Well, as Tim announced, we're going to be studying from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this is one of those chapters that pretty much everybody likes, not necessarily because of the content, but because it's only 15 verses. But keep in mind, though, who's speaking, and I'll try to achieve some balance there with the time. If you recall, at the end of the first chapter, the Apostle Paul had called out two individuals by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He said that they had made shipwreck concerning the faith. And I think it's interesting to note here that the apostle doesn't say that there's a cancer in the church. But what he says here is there is a potential for some negative consequences because of these two individuals. And just as a doctor would look at a spot on our body and determine that maybe it needs to be removed in order to prevent perhaps some future occurrence from happening, say the spread or development of a cancer, the Apostle Paul is saying it's pretty much that way with these two individuals and anyone of their ilk that may be trying to cause church or cause trouble, rather, within the local congregation or within the body of Christ. These individuals had tried to be healed, no doubt. There had been brothers and sisters who had gone to them trying to get them to see the error of their ways. And Paul had to finally call them out and say, at this point, it appears to be hopeless. Not that he would give up on them entirely, but they were going to have to deal with the consequences of their actions. And thus he would say they had been delivered unto Satan in order that they may learn a lesson. And hopefully at some point in time, though I'm not aware of any follow-up that was ever done on these individuals, hopefully at some point in time they saw the error of their ways and they got things straightened out. And so the Apostle Paul, in the beginning of this second chapter, here in 1 Timothy, would say, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men. And it's almost as if he is saying, yes, we understand and recognize and acknowledge that from time to time there are problem spots that arise within the congregations. And so all of the rest of the brethren need to be that much more aware of the necessity of maintaining that spiritual integrity and maintaining and upholding the truth of the church and ensuring that things don't go south and ensuring that brethren like these don't pop up from time to time. And if they do start to pop up, that we are aware of what's going on. And one of the best ways to do that is to have that spiritual consciousness. And he says here again, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. There seems to be, at just the general cursory glance at this, kind of a repetition here, almost a redundancy, when he talks about supplications, prayers, and intercession. Though these words are to a degree somewhat similar, and they do all indicate a communication with God, in some ways a beseeching upon God, this word supplication literally indicates a calling to a calling upon God for favors, a request, a special request of some need, whether it's a personal need or a need within the brotherhood. The word prayer just indicates that continual communion and communication with God. And the word intercession would indicate some special need of a specific nature that needed to be addressed, whether it was other brethren like Hymenaeus or Alexander. Maybe it was a special need in regard to the health or well-being, physically speaking, of a brother or sister in Christ within that congregation, or maybe a spiritual need of someone specific. And so what the apostle is saying here is that those of us who are trying to maintain the integrity of the church, let us be mindful to be in that constant communication with God, to let him know that our trust and our faith is put into him, and we depend upon him for those things of daily life, and to also know that when there are issues that go beyond our ability to handle, such as with these two individuals named at the end of chapter 1, that we are going to go to God and ask God for his special and divine direction and provision to address those things that we seem unable to be able to handle ourselves. And then he said, of course, thanksgivings. One should never pray to God without acknowledging all the wonderful many blessings that he gives to us as his children. And then he continues in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Over in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul instructs Titus to make his the folks with whom he was working aware that one of our responsibilities as citizens of any country is to pay due respect and honor to those that are in authority. So not only do we have the responsibility of being law-abiding and respectable citizens that may not agree with everything that goes on, and we may not agree with every decision that is made, but we understand that those kings and queens and those people in places of authority have been placed there by God. And it's our responsibility to, as long as it doesn't conflict with the commands of God, to be respectful to those positions of office. And not only that, the Apostle Paul says here in this second chapter, but to maintain those individuals within our prayers. Over in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7, when the people of God had gone into captivity, I believe it was in the city of Babylon, they were told to make sure that they strive for peace within that city, and they ask for God's blessing on that city in which they were being held so that there might be peace. Why is this? Well, Jeremiah said, if there's peace there, then there'll be peace with you. If they are in a situation, even though that they have taken you away into slavery and captivity, and they may worship a bevy of different gods, if there is peace and tranquility within that region, within that environment, you as God's people are going to be able to enjoy peace and tranquility. Now, we know that there is tumult all around. Every time you turn on the news, every time you listen to the radio, you open up a newspaper or a magazine, you're going to read about trouble and conflict and all these things. Paul says, pray for kings and those in authority that they might be able to ensure that we have a peaceful existence. Because if things within our nation, if things within the nations that interact with each other are of a peaceful nature, then we are going to be benefactors of that peaceful environment. So we benefit when things are good for our nation or nations. So let's continue to pray for our leaders, whoever those men and women might be, that they might make the right decisions and the right choices to ensure that we can continue living a life to which we are accustomed. I'm not talking about the financial aspect of it, but I'm talking about, at least within this country, that we are able to enjoy freedom, such as gathering together today to worship God in spirit and in truth. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This is part of God's plan. We live in a temporal world. We live in a carnal world under carnal governments. And at the very least, we need to hope and pray that we can continue to worship God as he wants us to. In verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, there is a comparison here that's not directly made, but rather inferred. When the apostle tells Timothy something that Timothy already knows, that there is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, that man Jesus Christ. Now, consider the time frame in which this letter was written. You have got a situation where there are many gods and many religions that exist in this day and time. And all of these gods, it seems to be, at least going back to what history tells us, are at odds with one another. This person or this group of people have this god, and this group of people over here have this god, and these gods are at odds with each other, and these groups of people are at odds with each other. And you could multiply that out times 1,000, depending on the different beliefs and the different gods that existed at that time, at least in the minds of men. Paul said there's only one God, and there's only one mediator. And it's God's desire that all men live peaceably. It's God's desire that all men should be saved. It's God's desire that when you go to him, with supplications, with prayers, and requesting intercessions, that they be made for all men, regardless of race, regardless of creed, regardless of their particular situation. In stark contrast to the various doctrines and denominations that existed back then, who only prayed for their own specific people and only prayed to their own specific God. Paul said that's just not the way it is. We have one God who's concerned about all mankind, who would, as Paul says, have all men be saved. And because God's interested in the soul of each and every man, woman, and child that has existed or will ever exist on the face of the earth, rest assured he is concerned about them. And because of that, your responsibility is to pray for all of them. No more division. No more strife. No more dissension between these various groups, thinking their God is going to do this for them and their God is going to do this for them. There's only one God, and he's concerned about everybody. And there was one Savior and one sacrifice for sin, and he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That due time, of course, was during the gospel dispensation. And that clincher, if you will, that final acknowledgement will be when he comes back to this earth, when he comes again in the clouds, rather, and those that are right, if you will, those that are within God's favor will ascend. There will be the judgment day. There will be those who stand before the throne who are right, and they will be taken to the right hand. There are those that will stand before the throne who will not be right, and they will enter into eternal damnation. That will be the final acknowledgement from God himself that Jesus Christ was the Savior and is today the Savior of the world. And he says in verse 7, whereunto, that is, that declaring and declaration of Jesus Christ and of God being the one God and Christ being the one Savior, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul here in the seventh verse has to basically take up for himself, because there were a lot of folks, especially among the Jews and even some among the Gentiles, that called the Apostle Paul a liar. The Jews, many of them, were upset over the fact that he had, if you will, defected from the Jewish faith into Christianity. It wasn't a defection. It was the natural progression of things as God had planned. The Bible talks about that in many locations in the book of Galatians. The Bible tells us that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That was Jesus Christ. This was a working and a fulfillment of God's plan. There were the Jews that called Paul a liar. There were the Gentiles that called Paul a liar because he preached only one God, whereas they believed in many different gods, a term known as polytheism. They called him a liar. The Apostle Paul says, everything I've said you know is true. I speak the truth and I lie not. And I've gone out to the Gentiles in order that I might spread the truth to them. And he says in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, many scholars believe that as he enters in to the eighth verse, that the Apostle Paul is talking strictly of the corporate worship, if you will. And I do believe that that's included in these next few passages that we're going to read. But some of the principles go broader than just the corporate worship. When the Apostle Paul says here in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, what he's talking about, holy hands, is hands that are committed to the work of God, that are committed to doing righteousness. Again, there were those that were trying to bring Judaism into Christianity, trying to bring all these various false doctrines and religions into Christianity. They were trying to meld these things together in order to make their own religions or to satisfy what they thought their forefathers wanted. Many, many different situations. The Apostle Paul says, listen, Those that are able to pray are those that are engaged in the work of God, the truth of God. Those that are able to pray should be those that are doing the works of the church. And they are doing so without disputation, without anger, without malice. That word doubting in the King James Version also means to dispute. There are those that would have sometimes, from time to time, conflicts within themselves. Maybe because of their background, because of something that they had heard here or heard there. There are a lot of different thoughts on this eighth verse about exactly what it means when he talks about this word doubting or disputing. But really, when I read it, and maybe I'm wrong, and I'm sure there are those here that are more versed in it than I am, but I read almost the Apostle Paul warning of those that would have internal conflicts within themselves as to whether or not they do have the exact truth. And when they come to God, and when they pray, and when they pray for themselves and on behalf of others, they should recognize that what has been given to them by the mouth of the apostles and passed down from those whom the apostles taught is the truth without question. Now, there may be some other applications of this, but from the context that I read and from what I understand of what Paul is trying to get across, encouraging this scriptural and spiritual integrity, wanting these individuals to be convinced in their own minds and their own hearts that they're on the right path, what he is saying is understand that when you go to God to pray, that you don't question within yourself whether or not you're on the right path. If you've been obedient to the gospel of Christ, if you acknowledge there is one God, there is one Savior, there is one faith, there is one hope, there is one teaching, there is one doctrine, there is one reward that we're all working for, there's one church, there's one gospel plan of salvation, be convinced and convicted in your own mind and heart that you're doing the right thing. And when you do that, your prayers are going to be effective. In like manner also, he says in verse 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now again, specific to the corporate worship, I think what the Apostle Paul is saying here is simply is this, is that when those individuals that are members of the body of Christ gather together for worship, it's not to be a show. There are not to be distractions that would cause one to look upon someone else in a way that is physical in nature and detract them from the spiritual quest that they are on in that corporate worship. When we gather together, there should be a sense of humility among all of us, men and women alike, a desire to share and engage in that spiritual experience because we are worshiping in spirit and in truth. It should be a desire to come together, to commune together, to enjoy one another's encouragement and edification, not a desire to show out, whether it's the person in the pulpit, the person leading a song, or the individual sitting in the audience. The focus is not to be on them, but rather what we are engaged in as a corporate assembly. And thus the Apostle Paul would say, and encourage women not to make a show or distraction of themselves just because it's a public assembly, just because it's an opportunity for others perhaps to view what they are or how they look. And Paul said that's not the purpose of worship, nor is it the purpose of gathering together. But when you gather together in a way and in a manner that is humble in nature, and be admired for and allowed to be noticed, not for your own benefit or for your own glorification, but for the glorification of God, the type of individual that you are on the inside, and your works and your behavior and your actions will demonstrate that. And thus, that's the attention that you should desire. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole thing with modest apparel and broided hair or gold or any of that, because I think in many cases that has just been taken totally out of context. Again, what the context is here in regard to the corporate worship is that the focus be on what we're doing and who we're worshiping and why we're together and not on I or me as an individual. In verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now again, I believe specific to the corporate assembly, this is very straightforward. God created man first. That was his order of things. From man, he created woman. It's the responsibility of the man within the corporate assembly to do the public teaching. It does not diminish the role, the place, the intelligence, the value, integrity, or any other aspect of the woman whatsoever. It's just simply the way it is. It doesn't make men smarter. It doesn't make us better. It doesn't make us more equipped or better able to understand the scriptures. It's just our role. It doesn't diminish women or put them in second place or subject them to any sort of a lower role whatsoever. It's just the way God set it up. There have been many things that I have been taught by women in the church over the years. Women who have taken me aside, who have written me letters, who have made phone calls to me and said, you know, Dan, I appreciate this, but I want you to study this or work on this. Certainly nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to the public assembly, God has set up a certain thing, and that is that the women learn in silence and the men do the public speaking. I don't know how to put it any other way, any more gently. And I don't say that as, I don't say these verses as a way to try to elevate myself over my wife or any other woman within the congregation, because no doubt there are women within this congregation whose knowledge of the scriptures, whose understanding of the scriptures, and probably whose ability to teach the scriptures far exceed anything I will ever be able to attain. But it's within God's plan, in regard to the corporate worship, in regard to public assembly, that men teach. I think it's interesting where he says here that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. You know, just a casual reading of that, some may think that Paul is getting his dig in on women. But in many ways, I think just the opposite is being said. And it's almost like a warning to men. What Paul is acknowledging here is this. Was the woman deceived by Satan? Yes, she was. Was the man? No. The man went into it with his eyes wide open, knowing full well what he shouldn't do, and he did just exactly the opposite anyway. We have no excuse. Adam had no excuse. He knew better, but he didn't do it anyway. In fact, he did just the opposite, knowing full well what he was doing. At least Eve had an excuse. The serpent fooled her. And so when people say, well, Paul is kind of getting a dig in on women, I don't think so. I think what Paul is saying is, men, you've been tasked with a very serious responsibility. You need to take it seriously, more seriously than Adam took it at the very beginning. And thus, men do the public speaking, but they do so with a great responsibility over their head. And so if anyone should say the Apostle Paul was kind of getting a dig in on women in verse 14, I want you to look at it from that context. At least a woman had an excuse. Adam had no excuse whatsoever. And so if anything, Paul is saying, men, you messed up. Adam messed up. and it's carried on down through the generations, and you still bear the responsibility for that initial, I wouldn't even call it a mistake, because that's really diminishing the gravity of it. It was an out-and-out rebellion, and it was a man's fault, because Adam could have stopped it. And then he says in verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, in this 15th verse, he's not talking about just because a woman has a child or she assists in the birth of a child that she is going to see a spiritual salvation. What the Apostle Paul is saying here in verse 15 is this, is that one of the greatest callings of life is the rearing of children. Whether it's the raising or the bearing of a child or the involvement of raising a child that one doesn't bear, whether it's a caretaker, a guardian, an aunt, a grandmother, or whatever it might be, that is one of the most significant and greatest responsibilities on the face of the earth, is taking and molding and nurturing that child to be the kind of person that they ought to be. And through that activity of ensuring, just like Timothy, and though it's not said here, even though it was said in the first part of this book, it's not said here. I know that Timothy is thinking about his mom and his grandma. Though it's not said here, Paul could easily have said to Timothy, you think about your background and what a wonderful work that your mom and your grandma did for you. And Paul said, that's where it's really going to shine for women. They'll be able to look at their children and that they did the very best they could. And they're going to mess up. They're going to make mistakes, no doubt. But a woman can take pride in knowing that she helped to mold the life of a child, whether it was hers or someone whom she loved a great deal. And it is through that activity, it is through that nurturing, that training, that lifelong commitment, which is far greater and far harder and far more rewarding than what I or Dennis or any of the other men here do for 30 minutes at a time. That is where the woman is going to shine, the Apostle Paul says. People ridicule Paul, call him a woman hater, call him chauvinistic, all these various things. You know, he's far from that, just the opposite, in fact. He elevates women, and he acknowledges and recognizes just how important their role in the church and in life actually is. Well, I hope I've said some things this afternoon that were of interest to you. We want to extend an invitation. If there's someone here subject to the gospel call, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.